I appreciated the reference earlier to Psalm 149. I happened to read that psalm yesterday and again today because it was so nourishing and was uplifted by that amazing truth that God takes pleasure in His people. And I agree that we're here to enjoy the Lord Himself taking pleasure in us and us taking pleasure in Him. And having said that, today's sermon is entitled, Sorrows Multiplied. So by the end of this morning, let's see if we can make any connection between the fact that, yes, we are meant to take pleasure in God and enjoy Him taking pleasure in us, wonder of wonders. And yet, God's given us a narrative that lends itself to this title. I think you'll be persuaded as well. And background for this title is actually another psalm that this narrative illustrates, which is Psalm 16, which has the phrase that the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. That's the inspiration for this title, which is about Judges, a section starting in chapter 10, and then going through chapter 12, and we're going to read sections, and the way that I like to do that is reading a section that we'll see application from and observations from, and then read another one and proceed that way. So we'll do that in a little bit. Well, let's go ahead, ask the Lord for His help, and then we'll open the book of Judges together. We praise You, Lord, for Your word this morning, through which we can understand You truly and rightly, through which we can see Your glory and know Your love. Through this hard passage this morning, I pray, Father, that You would give us wisdom, revelation of who You are, of who Jesus is, and timeless application to our lives today. So move us, help us by Your grace and truth this morning. In Christ, amen. All right. Well, what we have seen is this cycle taking place in the book of Judges, what was entitled the unmerry merry-go-round in an earlier message. Well, it's a cycle which happens to get worse and worse throughout the book, and we do reach new depths today. So our first section shows a pattern of deeper deterioration among the people of God. So we'll start in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, where we hear some familiar words. And I'll just read this first section to illustrate what's going on here. So it's picking up in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. All right, so it's a familiar pattern, as was said, and yet there's more idol worship now. The cycle intensifies. We're reminded that evil never stays still. The status quo of evil is not static. It's dynamic. It's getting worse and worse if it's not changing, getting better. So Israel has become more corrupt than ever. We have a longer list of gods they're worshiping. They end up worshiping the idols of the culture around them, and then, what do you know, they're enslaved by those very peoples. And that is a pattern of idol worship. In 2 Peter, he says, whatever controls a person, by this he is enslaved. So you see this pattern playing out in these stories where people worship the false gods, and then they are enslaved by the peoples whose gods they've gone after. Now let's pick it up again, because things take a little bit of a different turn here. Verse 10, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." We've heard that before. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So that's different. It's the first time where we have seen God say, "No, not this time. I've seen this song and dance, heard this before." So why does God say no this time? Well, it's a good question. You may have experienced in your lifetime God saying no to a specific request you had. And so I need to highlight there's not a simple formula. So for example, when I prayed on a day last week, maybe that it wouldn't rain at a certain time and it did, that doesn't mean like, oh, I must have been worshiping a false god, so God decided not to answer that prayer. All right? So be careful not to formulize God. However, in this case, he makes it clear. God says that the people have replaced him with other gods. And now they're crying out on him again, but they've demonstrated by their previous actions that they want the benefit without the relationship with the Lord. That highlights the difference between true and false repentance. Because here the people are sorry for the consequences of their sin. Now, it's been years. They're in intense bondage, oppression, yet it took them a long time, but they finally got to the desperation point where at least, oh, we better give God another chance. So they're clearly sorry for the consequences of the rebellion, but there's not apparent grief for their sin itself, demonstrated by this repeated pattern. So they want God's rescue, but they've made it clear by their pattern before that they don't want God himself. They worship the false gods, and then they're enslaved by them. And that's the normal pattern. But remember that all these false gods that we saw listed there and can think, wow, I can't even keep track of all this ancient history. Those represent things that to this day can be values we also over elevate. So don't just shut down your mind when you hear all these foreign deities, because today those could represent things that we still value of power or success, you know, or fill in the blank. We'll get back to that. But what is very fascinating is that the first response to the kind of oppression and slavery that Israel experienced is to actually intensify the worship of that false god. So instead of like, oh, this isn't working out, maybe this isn't a real living deity. It's, we need to try to worship more intensely. And so they've tried some of these patterns before, and yet instead of forsaking them, they dig in their heels to the worship of the cultural gods around them. Can we do this today? Well, for example, you might have a god of financial security and then experience unexpected financial loss. And yet, instead of thinking, what was I trusting in? How foolish. We can have instead a greater pursuit and prioritization than ever of that financial security. That's the same pattern. Or maybe a god of relational bliss, and yet that dream relationship evades you. And yet the response can be redoubled efforts after that same promise of the meaning and salvation that relationship would bring. We want control. Something reminds us of our helplessness, but we redouble our efforts to get that control we want so much. So this is a pattern that's true across culture and history, where it's not enough for one failure at a counterfeit God to knock us off course from trying to depend on it. That, though, is a contrast to real repentance, which not only is sorry for the consequences of sin, but regrets the pain caused to a person. That's a big difference. Real repentance regrets pain caused to a person, especially the ultimate person. It feels the weight of a hurt relationship with the Lord. The challenge is that false repentance may look very dramatic. Maybe there will be tears. There could be passion involved. But a lack of the heart that turns from sin and self to God Himself. And so that's what God is addressing initially with the people of Israel. This false repentance demonstrated by their pattern. But let's go on in verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Well, God denies their first request, but then he answers their second one. We're told that God grew weary of their misery. Now, we humans often cannot discern the difference between real and fake repentance in the short term. It's maybe impossible for us to tell sometimes, but God can see the heart, and he does know. So, is Israel truly repentant in this second request? Hopefully, we can't know for sure. God does act this time, and it seems like there's some good signs of them putting away foreign gods, serving the Lord, it says. We can know for sure that it's only when our hearts are in the right place that we're ready to receive God's gifts, his action, without simply abusing it, without simply abusing them. Only when he is the object of our worship can we interact and we receive his gifts without misusing them, without mishandling them. So hopefully now Israel has moved beyond mere regret of the consequences of their idolatry to hate of their unfaithfulness itself. But in any case, God hates the misery of his people. In all our affliction, he's afflicted. He suffers in the suffering of his people. And so he desires our true repentance for our good, and so that he can give us good gifts as a means of enhancing our relationship with him, rather than distracting us from it. And that was God's desire for Israel. And so he did have pity on them. And that brings us to the new judge, the outcast leader. So we're going to read about Jephthah, the Gileadite here. And that begins in chapter 11. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. All right, so Jephthah did not have a lot going from him. Really, through no fault of his own, he gets rejected once his brothers get old enough to realize that he could cut into their inheritance. And he's living, really, the life of a pirate, it seems, with these worthless fellows, a raiding band. It's like a guerrilla lifestyle. And so, again, as we've seen before, not the kind of judge you might expect. But we see that he's a nuanced character. He is valiant. It says from the start, a mighty warrior. We should notice, though, that in this narrative, we don't read God raised up this judge, like we've seen before, with some of the ones that we've read about previously. In this case, it doesn't say God raised up Jephthah to save his people. Instead, a little bit later, the people come to Jephthah himself, themselves, and think, he seems to be the one who might get us out of this bind. So, in a little while later, the very people who Jephthah's experienced rejection from are now coming asking for his help. And that sounds like a familiar pattern, doesn't it? That's what the people had done with God, and now they're treating Jephthah the same way. They said to Jephthah, come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? What a parallel between treatment of God and of this person they need to save them now. Why have you now come to me when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah is quite a mixed bag, and we see a couple of examples of wisdom. Unfortunately, those are quickly overshadowed. But one is that he's not too quick to trust these people who've already rejected them, and he realizes they could well be just trying to use him. So he checks in, like, what are you really after? And he assures, he gets some assurance that they're not just going to use him and drop him. And that is a wise pattern in dealing with human beings, not having unconditional trust anyone who asks something from you. But then, I think even more so, we see wisdom from this man who, again, he's living the life of a pirate, it seems like, and yet he demonstrates some great insight in then interacting with the pagan king of the Ammonites. They are the ones oppressing them, and Jephthah, before attacking them and trying to defeat the enemies of Israel, composes a very diplomatic letter to this king. And he uses history, reason, to try to avoid the all-out war. So I'll just read a sampling of that. But to highlight some of the wisdom he showed there before the battle breaks out. In verse 23, Jephthah writes, so then the Lord, the God of Israel, he's writing to the king before any war happens, the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Now this king had said, basically, give me my territory back. And Jephthah's making the case that that's a false claim. But then, I think really the climax of his argument is this. In verse 24, he says, Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So, I don't think he's acknowledging the reality of this false God, but he's using the own thinking process of this king. Like, hey, your God really hasn't given this land to you anyway. So why should you think you get it now? And in fact, he brings home his point by saying, when Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? It's like, okay, it's been a long time, buddy, and yet, why are you making a big deal of this right now? Isn't 300 years of history enough to think that there should be some precedent that means something? So he concludes his letter, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord the judge decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. What this letter that Jephthah writes illustrates is a principle that we hear in the New Testament, which is so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He's not rushing into battle at the first threat. Instead, he really writes a well-reasoned letter to try to dissuade this king. Unfortunately, we read on, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Well, he gave his best shot. The king wouldn't listen. So now the war was inevitable. So that records about the best we can see about Jephthah when it comes to his wisdom. He wasn't too quick to trust people who'd abused him in the past. He tried the diplomatic route, but then things go downhill from there. So, starting in verse 29, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. So, he's rallying the troops, but then he does something completely unnecessary. God never set up a system where we need to make a certain sacrifice to get a certain result. But Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, or maybe more accurately translated, whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, with a great blow. It's fascinating how quickly it passes over this battle, because it's almost like it's written to illustrate how a victory was swallowed up in sorrow. Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. It's almost as if he's blaming her. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Amorites. Amazing, she's going along with it. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So she's gone to weep the life that she would never know. So there are various interpretations, but I'm going to tell you what I think is the most convincing, accurate interpretation of what's happening in this passage. And that's the fact that Jephthah didn't make a generalized promise only that whatever comes out of my house, because there are other words that could have been used to make that clearer if he just had in mind, maybe my pet dog will come out or a goat will stumble out of the front door. It seems most likely the right translation is that he actually said, whoever comes out of my door, I will present as an offering. Shocking that he would say something like that, because God had strictly forbidden human sacrifice. He didn't need to make a deal with God, but it seems like Jephthah is projecting the character of the false idols of the culture onto the true God. Because false gods gave favors in exchange for sacrifices. So maybe Jephthah really just viewed God as simply a more powerful version of the false cultural deities that surrounded Israel on every side. Well, this is how they are. Ours is bigger and better. You know, same kind of character, bloodthirsty. But in any case, he is mixing the beliefs of the culture around him with the instruction of God's word to devastating effect. God made it clear in the law that human sacrifice was an abomination. And he'd revealed very clearly from Moses, from Abraham, God's heart of compassion, forgiveness, kindness, such that the thought of following through on a vow like that by actually offering his only daughter as a sacrifice should have been unthinkable. Jephthah apparently thought that first he needed to bargain to gain God's favor. To win this battle, okay, God, I'll make a big sacrifice if you'll give me victory here. And then secondly, for him to have actually carried out such a foolish, tragic vow indicates he apparently thought God, this God, would punish him if he didn't fulfill the vow. That's the only way he could have actually done it. That his terror, his fear of what this God would do if he didn't do what he said, overcame the regard he had for his only daughter. So both of these actions reflect massive misconceptions of God's character. They illustrate how someone can know about God without really knowing him. Jephthah had indicated some knowledge of the Bible that they had then, of the law, in his letter to the pagan king of Israel's history, and yet he has an extreme misconception of who God is, of his nature and his character. And we need to see the utterly tragic consequences that that pattern can have as well in our lives. In reality, Christians in every age will be tempted to project attributes onto God that are actually adopted from their surrounding culture. And God's people will always be tempted by the false gods of our own day. And in every era, to mishandle money, sex, success, in the ways that the culture normalizes. So, for example, you know, in the United States, in our history, of course, professing Christians twisted scripture to justify racism and slavery. They would worship Jesus and justify racism and slavery. And like Jephthah, professing believers in God were treating other human beings who are made in the image of God as inferior life forms. But we can do this today in various ways as well. All racial prejudice has that same spirit. So also do all forms of pornography. It's objectifying human beings created in God's image, using humans to satisfy impersonal appetites rather than honoring and loving them. But there are other ways that we can mix cultural practice with God's word. One modern parallel is the view and practice of many professing Christians towards sex. A recent survey indicated that a high percentage of professing Christians viewed either casual sex or living together outside of marriage as an acceptable practice. And what's sad about this is that it means a high percentage of professing Christians don't take God's word seriously, the authority of God's word seriously. And that is just mixing cultural norms with the practice of God's word. And that pattern plays itself out from century to century. So Jephthah's vow and sacrifice are extreme and they're shocking. But it should awaken us to the horrific consequences that a misconception of God's character can lead to. And I want to make clear how we're more vulnerable than we think to similar patterns. Remember, human nature is the same throughout history. And we all naturally prefer a religious or a quid pro quo way of living with God. A real relationship with Him can intimidate us. It's scary because if we can't influence this God into giving us or preserving for us what we value most highly, we can feel exposed and vulnerable. How can I trust this God if I can't be assured that He'll give me what I want? Or that He'll keep me from losing what I most fear of losing? But the problem is not with God, but with us. With us valuing something else more highly than Him. That's what Israel was doing. If we give Him His rightful place, we will get what we most want. We won't lose what we most fear too, because it won't be this thing or that. It'll be the supreme person Himself. Your relationship with Him. Expressed in verses like Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." See, when that's the one thing, we will get what we want. Or how Paul expresses it in Philippians 3, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." When He is what we most desire, we will get what we most want. So, that is a sharp contrast to influential false gospels of our time. There's the so-called prosperity gospel that basically promises that you can have the life that you want to have if you have enough faith and pray the right way. And you can hear TV preachers and ones on radio who are very gifted proclaiming this message in various forms. But it's a formulaic version of faith that turns God into a means to a higher end. And another current threat is what I could call the false gospel of authentic self. And in this conception, God basically exists to affirm the version of yourself that you envision and you'd like to be. And He loves you by affirming your self-determined road to happiness. So God serves your total self-autonomy. And really, this is an Americanized version of God. But it's not the real thing. According to biblical reality, God is bigger and better than this. The love of God does not consist of making you the center of your story. The love of God frees you to see that you aren't. The love of God frees you to see that He is the center of your story. That He is the hero, the playwright, the reward, the beauty and the pleasure. That is the true gospel. That's the love of God. Not making you the center of your story, but freeing you to enjoy Him as the center of your story. So, may we not be taken in by the counterfeit cultural narratives of our day. They existed in the times of the judges, and they always will. But the Lord delights in those who recognize Him for who He really is and act accordingly, giving Him His rightful place. The practical outworking of this in our lives is honoring the authority of God's Word and diligently seeking to rightly understand and apply it. Jesus said it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So Jephthah's foolish vow and consequent action show a dramatic contrast to this way of life. But, unfortunately, it's not the last sorrow in our section today, because the narrative wouldn't be complete without civil war and self-destruction. So, I'm going to summarize what we would see in chapter 12 after the most extreme striking sorrow of Jephthah's foolish vow and sacrifice. Well, Ephraim is at it again. They complained to Gideon, and he managed to quell their complaint earlier in the book of Judges. But now Ephraim's complaining again after the battle with the Ammonites. You could paraphrase it like this. Hey, we want battle glory, you punk. Why'd you leave us out? And Jephthah is like, you guys are ridiculous. Forget you guys. I'm tired of this pathetic narcissism. And this time, instead of writing a carefully composed letter to bring down the temperature, he gathers his men and wages war. So we got a civil war going on. He does say that's not true. But we should notice a contrast between the way he treats this pagan king and now their own people, their own brothers, the Ephraimites. So we have a second battle here, but instead of a couple phrases that say that he won 20 cities and set Israel free from oppression, it's a story of how they are fighting each other. And at the very end of that, and the end of Jephthah's judging of Israel, at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. 42,000. Wow. So, yes, there's a double standard of response and a contrast between how he interacts with the pagan king, in which he's so measured and thorough, but you don't see that in the way that he treats the Ephraimites. So is there an application for us there? Well, unfortunately, all too often and easily, there can be civil war in the church. And there are two huge problems that kindle it. One is that we are often less careful with how we interact with professing believers than how we do with outsiders. And secondly, we tend to over-elevate secondary issues. Both of these things are true. We can be so cautioned and reasoned and winsome in our interaction and conversation with those outside the church because we want to be a good witness and we want to be persuasive. We should, and that's good. And then we just take down that filter with people who proclaim Christ. And that's tragic. But then, of course, like I said, we also tend to over-elevate secondary issues. So yes, Jesus is Lord, and He is risen and reigns, and the Bible is the sufficient, authoritative Word of God. And these truths are unspeakably precious and important. But it's possible to give the impression that the really essential things are use of masks and vaccine use, and how one Christian chooses to vote compared to another. Now, we are entitled to strong opinions on these things and all sorts of things, but we are not entitled to elevate secondary issues to the place of scriptural command and absolute truth. And that's our tendency. We must not be more passionate about this or that controversial issue than about the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Like Jephthah and Ephraim, we tend to treat believers with less care and caution than we do the world, and we tend to elevate secondary issues as the things we're most concerned about. And this is the constant danger of the body of Christ throughout history, throughout the world, one thing after another. In every age, it'll be various set of issues. But if we fall into it, into that danger, that practice, how will the world recognize us by the love that we have for one another? That's meant to be the mark. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. So yes, there is an application to us as well. In the civil war that we see here in Judges 12, and that we can have an emotional version of a civil war where we are asking, of what tribe are you? That's what they did. And they had a word test. How do you say this word? And we can have this kind of test for or that for one another. What tribe do you belong to? Oh, you're part of that one? Forget you! Right? I'm going to write you off because you are not part of my tribe. And in Israel's case, 42,000 died. And that's the tragedy of that way of life. Well, okay, conclusion. Why did God include stories like this in the Bible? Well, it's because we need them. And He knows that we need them. Why do we need them? It is because God's preparing us to embrace Jesus and embrace Him to the fullest. It's much easier for us to see the folly and faults in others than we do in ourselves. But these narratives can awaken us to our own desperate need. We need a better Savior than these sorry ones that we read about. But we're not ready to desperately cast ourselves upon Him without seeing clearly the desperation of our condition. So narratives like these awaken us to the tragedies that we are in danger of bartering for other gods, of treating the true God as if He was like the pagan idols, of living with misconception of the true God that leads us to think or feel or act contrary to His nature. So may God help us. And He has. We need a better Savior, and we have one. Like Jephthah, Jesus was rejected by His own. He was desired for His benefits rather than Himself when He was on this earth. But that did not stop Him from accomplishing ultimate salvation. Jesus made no pagan deal with God to achieve victory at the cost of another's life. Rather, He voluntarily sacrificed His own. That's the true Savior. So that we could be saved from ourselves and have Him as our own. Yes, so that in our desperate condition, we can find Him sufficient for our rescue today. So go to Jesus. Go to Him for Him. And go to Him for the rescue that you need. From rescue from misconception of Him. Rescue from putting others in His place. From failing to live in a manner worthy of Him. There's no other God that actually will care about you, but Jesus does. He died for you. He forgives. He cleanses. He sets us free. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but we can receive Him. Let's go to Him today and receive Him again. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for awakening us to our need so that we're prepared to come again to You and to keep coming and keep receiving and keep drinking, Lord, one day at a time. We need You, and we need to see You clearly and accurately. So, Lord, I pray that You would remove the hindrances that prevent us from seeing You as You really are, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of You, in oneness with one another, and that we may have no other God besides You. Amen.